Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And Eve must have one day, as she was being tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent, said, why can't we eat this fruit? She could have reasoned it in her mind. Fruit is fruit, right? We can eat of all this other fruit. Why can't we eat of this fruit? And she reaches up and she takes of that fruit and she takes it and eats it. And look at all the grief that this world has inherited because of that one act of disobedience. And so if God tells us in Scripture, in James chapter 2, which we just read, that whosoever shall break the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If God said that, then I believe that God says what he means. He means what he says. Would you agree? God is a particular God, friends. Now we go back to Revelation here where we were, and he says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark. Now notice, in the King James Bible, it says in his forehead or in his hand. If you don't have a King James Bible, it will say on the forehead and on the hand. But might there just be a difference in understanding between in the forehead and in the hand and on the forehead and on the hand? Friends, there's a real difference here. When it says in the forehead, is this talking about some time when they're going to ask you to go down to some government building in the, you know, downtown Vancouver here, and they're going to have to ask you to brace your neck because they're going to tattoo you or stamp you with a mark? Is that what it's talking about? You see, the devil wants us to think superficially, right? This issue of what we're dealing with tonight is one that goes right to the heart of your worship. And the devil wants you to think there's some kind of tattoo or, you know, barcode or these superficial things. Friends, again, when Revelation, we looked at this opening night, when Revelation uses this kind of phraseology, right? Marks, forehead, whatever it happens to be, we should ask ourselves as Bible students, where else in Scripture do we see that used? Where else in the Bible is God giving us information on that topic? Here's one right here in Revelation 22, and they shall see his face, this is speaking of the redeemed in heaven, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So here it's talking about, of course, God's name, meaning his character, will be in their foreheads. But let's now go back to the Old Testament. You're going to see why the Old Testament is so valuable to us. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, God's words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. That means your innermost thoughts and feelings. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou walkest, sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine, what now? Hand. There's the hand mentioned. And they shall be as frontlets where? Between thine eyes. Speaking of the forehead. So God says his words are to be in two places. There in the forehead and there in the hand. Now here's another one that speaks of it. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 and onward. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand. There it is again. That they may be as frontlets between your eyes. So here again, we're told that God's words should be in these two places. Between, in our forehead there and on the hand. Now when Israel was told to do this, do you think God was telling them to take some kind of a pen or writing utensil and actually write out the words of the book of Deuteronomy right there on their forehead? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, you look at Israel's, you know, Jewish faces today, and, you know, their faces aren't very much different than our faces, and there just isn't a lot of room there in the forehead or on the hand to write the big book of Deuteronomy, right? It ain't going to fit there, is it? So when God says that he wants his words to be here and here, he's talking somewhat symbolically, isn't he? When God says, I want them to be in your forehead, he says, I want them to be in your mind, right? I want you to know it. When he says, I want them in your heart, now what's he talking about? He says, I want you to love it. When he says, I want it in your hand, now what is he talking about? He says, I want you to live it. He says, I want you to know it and to love it and to live it. Can you say amen tonight? He says, that's what I want. Now, God wanted it back then, but does he want it today? Absolutely. Let's go ahead forward in time here. Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this a couple nights ago. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their, what again? Hearts. Same thing as he said there before. And in their minds will I write them. So once again, he says, I want you to know it. I want you to love it. Okay. So to review now, we know that the mark of the beast goes in the forehead and the hand. And we know from our past night that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And that beast is symbolic in and of itself. Now, I've been in Vancouver now for getting close to a month. I've not seen anything running around the streets like this yet, right? I've been to a lot of zoos. I've been to wildlife retreats. Not seen anything like that. Clearly, the beast is symbolic. Now, it says the beast has a mark, and people will get the mark of the beast. So think about it with me. If the beast itself is symbolic, as it's pictured in Revelation 13, and we saw Tuesday night that the beast has a deadly wound afflicted, and it was given in a symbolic way when it had its power taken away, what should that tell us about the mark? The mark has symbolism too, wouldn't it? The beast, the mark, the deadly wound, all of it has symbolism. And once again, the devil has put up a tremendous smokescreen to take away the depth of the subject from us. We know that the mark of the beast is important to know, but do you know that God has a mark also? He calls it his seal. And though you do hear other ministers in other places talking about the mark, what they think the mark is, you hear almost nothing about the seal of God. Why do you think that is? Why wouldn't they tell you clearly what the seal of God is? Well, you're going to find out in just a moment why they don't share that with you. So let's just take a little moment here to find out what God's seal is, and then we'll find out what the mark is. Revelation 7, verses 1 and onward, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." Stop right there. Right away, we can see that there's some symbolism used here. Because the earth being round doesn't have four exact corners, Revelation is using a symbol here. Four directions of the compass all around the world. Holding the four winds of the earth. That's talking about, again, the strife, the chaos, the tribulation that is to come. He's saying that these angels are holding back the winds of strife. And it says that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Folks, do you think things are bad in the world already? I mean, you can look at the news and it's just terrible. So bad sometimes you don't even want to see the news. But there's an old saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. Right? God is saying that he's telling these angels to hold back the tribulation winds to wait for his people to be sealed. This is why it's so important to be studying these things and knowing what they are. But it goes on, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God." So here's God's seal. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their," where, friends? Foreheads. So notice now, the mark of the beast is said to go into the forehead of the wicked. God has a seal that goes into the forehead of the righteous. Very, very important here. And it says he seals the servants of our God. I've got a question. Why are they called his servants? You know, there's a very basic answer to that. They're called his servants because they do what the master asks of them, right? Does that make sense? Isn't the servant to serve his master? Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things which I say?" So a lot of people want Jesus as Savior. Oh, yes, Lord, save me from my sins. But to have him as master of their life, oh, they shrink back from that. But Jesus says, no, if I'm not Lord, then I am not at all your God. So let's go keep going. What is there we're to learn from this? The seal of God is said to go in the forehead. But we've learned already that the law of God is to go in the forehead, the mind, the heart. So is there a connection between the seal of God that goes in the mind and the law of God that goes in the mind? After all, what is a seal? A seal is an important stamp of authority, okay? I don't know if you've ever had a document notarized or something like that, but it's a stamp that's put on an important document to show that it's an authority that backs up that document. And God says he has a seal, and since a seal denotes authority, God says he also has authority. Let's go take a look at something here. We'll just go back in time a little bit to another night when we looked at this. What's the basis of all true worship? Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for..." Why does God receive glory and honor and power? It says, "For thou hast..." Say it out loud, friends. "Created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Twice it mentions that God created. God is the creator of everything, and therefore he is worthy of honor and glory and power. He's worthy of our worship because he made us, right? Now, of course, he wouldn't want us to ever forget that, would he? The one who has the most authority in this world is the God of heaven, and since God receives glory and honor as the creator, and since the seal of a seal denotes authority, we would expect God's seal to reflect God's creation aspect, right? So look at this one with Isaiah. Chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the" what now? The law has a seal. And where is he wanting to seal the law? Among my, what? Disciples. He wants to, those who are his servants or his disciples, he wants to take that law and seal it. And so since seals are put on documents, did God ever give this world a document? Now we covered this in the seminar very plainly. Yes, he did, didn't he? He wrote that document with his own finger, and we're told that he wrote it on what material? On stone, that's right. He gave us a document with his own finger on the material of stone. We covered it. It's called the Ten Commandments, and we're going to go back now to those Ten Commandments, and look how all of this comes together in a marvelous way. It's really exciting when you see it. But before we go through the actual commandments, I want you to notice that a seal has three aspects to it. We're going to put them up here on the screen. A seal of one who rules has to have a name, or you don't know whose seal it is. It has to have a title, or you don't know what authority he has. And it has to have the territory of which he has authority over. I'll give you an example of this. Here's one from my homeland of British Columbia. It says on the bottom, "The great seal of the province of British Columbia." So there it is. That's the seal of the province of BC. And it has a name. And the name is Elizabeth II. The title is Queen. You can see it up there at the top. And of course, the territory is Canada. The Queen still having the symbolic authority over the nation, over the Commonwealth. But nevertheless, there it is, Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada. So you have all three aspects there. If you have a notary public, You have the same thing. The name is up there at the top, and then the title is in the middle, and the territory there at the bottom. It has those three aspects to it. If any one of them is missing, it's an incomplete seal. Now, for the sake of time, we go to the commandments of God. That is where a document would be sealed. And God is telling us that he's the creator. So we'd expect the seal to show that he's the creator. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Again, this is review for us if you were here earlier in the seminar. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why? Why should we remember this day to keep it holy? God will give us an answer. For in 6 days, we're told, the Lord did what? Made is another word for created. Heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So we're told that God in this commandment has done these things. His name is the Lord, our God. His title he made, that means he's the creator. His territory is heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. In the fourth commandment, friends, God placed his seal on his document. If you don't have the fourth commandment, think about it with me. You could take the other 9 commandments, you know, and throw them to somebody on a desert island somewhere, and who are they going to think made this? They don't know. You know, it could be, they could say, well, the tree god or whatever. Once you take the fourth commandment out, you've got nothing more than 9 suggestions. Why? Because you've taken the authority out, the one who made, the one who created, the one who gave the law in the first place. Without it, it has no authority. And so when someone says to you, it's the Sabbath of the Jews, no, you only hear that from preachers, friends. It never says in the Bible it's the Sabbath of the Jews. It always says it's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Why has God given us this special, special sign of his power? Let's go get a couple texts here on this. Exodus 31 verse 17 says, speaking of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, it says it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. What's he quoting? He's talking about the fact that he created. Another one here. Exodus 31 verse 13, he says, verily, that means truly, my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a, what folks? Sign, a special sign between me and you throughout your generations. So God is pointing to the Sabbath and says it's a sign. Now, is there a relation between a sign and a seal? Yes, there is. Take a look at this one from Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. The Bible parallels sign and seal. So when the Bible says it's a special sign, God is talking about a seal between him and his people. Now, most of the 10 commandments begin with the words, thou shalt not, right? I mean, most of them do. But when God began the fourth commandment, he wisely began it with what word? Remember. Don't you think God knew something special in order to start it with that word, remember? And the one that he starts with the word remember is the one that Christian churches today, not all of them, but many of them, are saying that it's okay to forget. Now, that would get my attention right there. That would be a red flag to me if I was studying the Bible. Why would they say forget what God said to remember? Here's another one, Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. He says, hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that is, between God and his people, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So there's no question, friends, that the Bible is telling us here that he is the true God. He made heaven and earth, and he sanctifies us. Okay, so that's a real brief overview now, but the Sabbath is a weekly reminder of our relationship with God. And if we kept that day, according to God's authority, he has his creator's stamp on that day, then there would be no atheist, there would be no agnostic, there would be no infidel or skeptic, or put it how you wish, friends, but God intended that the whole world would acknowledge him as the creator of the world, and he says, I've given you the fourth commandment to remember that fact. So what is going to happen now when the same finger who wrote the Ten Commandments in the first place points at this world in the judgment and says, what have you been doing with my document? What have you been doing with my holy law? It's going to be a solemn moment, isn't it? And friends and Bible students, all of the arguments of today, all of those vain, superficial reasons that people give why they don't have to be obedient to what God wrote, it will crumble like a house of cards. And they will come face to face with the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. It'll be a sober moment, won't it? It certainly will. Satan has attacked the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, because it is the seal of God's law. And because, friends, he knows that by doing so, he can deflect worship into a false way. So let's now move on to another point. If we have sin, which the Bible says we all have, how are we saved? Very briefly, can we be saved by the keeping of the law? Is it the law that saves us? No, salvation is by grace alone. Amen? But Jesus told us very plainly why he died. We're told all have sinned and shall come short of the glory of God, and because of that, we need his grace to lift us back to heaven, but Jesus died because of sin, friends. And when he died, he desired that he would so touch our hearts by that incredible condescending death that he did on our behalf that we would be so grateful, so thankful, so appreciative that we would want to serve him forever. Because when Jesus died on that cross, that was not just a man that died there. That was our Creator that died there, right? Our Creator that died. So grace then always leads back to obedience, never to disobedience. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is what now? Perfect. Isn't it just so sensible that God would spotlight the fourth commandment and say, remember? And when someone says, well, Pastor, it's a jungle out there today. How can we really know what day is the fourth commandment? You know, what day is the Sabbath? What day? You know what I found after sharing for many years? When a person's heart is open to follow truth, it's as plain as the nose on our faces. What day is the fourth commandment? And when someone doesn't want to follow truth, all of a sudden the issues become so muddy and confused and that kind of thing. Friends, God would never tell us to remember something that we couldn't figure out. Amen? It's just that plain. Now let's go back to Revelation, if you would, please. Back to Revelation, find out what all this means. Do you really want to know what the mark of the beast is? Here it is, friends. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. We read Revelation 14, verses 9, 10, and 11 when we started tonight. Now, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What does all that mean? Why does John contrast the mark of the beast message with this message of keeping the commandments of God? It is clear that the mark of the beast has to oppose the commandments. Otherwise, John wouldn't be contrasting it in this way. Has the beast power done anything against the commandments of God? Keep in mind that God warned us in the book of Daniel, he will think to change times and laws. And now we find that God is telling us that there's a group of people down at the end of time that is specially noted for their obedience. Revelation presents two groups. One group worships the Creator. One group worships the beast power. And the beast power is known for attacking God's law. And because the prophecy predicts it, we should be looking for it, you see. Now, when we look back, we don't have time. This is Tuesday night's subject, but Tuesday night we did a little bit of a history lesson, and we found out that in Daniel 7, Daniel saw four great beasts come up out of the water. And we wanted to know, what is this all about here? Well, this was a parallel to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, this metallic image representing the nations and their successing in their successive way. We found out that God is telling us, starting in Daniel's day, who had the dream, first there came along Babylon, and then that was followed by Medo-Persia. That was followed by Greece. Greece came along and was conquered by Rome. Rome eventually was divided up into various parts according to the feet and toes of the image, and that was the divided nations that will rule down through time. After Rome fell into the various parts, then the little horn power of Daniel 7 verse 8 came up, and we looked at that little horn, and we found out that it's the same exact power as the first beast of Revelation 13, the one that has a mark. It's the same thing. God wanted us to know it, so he gave it to us in two parts, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, different symbols, but still the same power. And we found out that there's lots of identifying characteristics of this power, so we know without any shadow of a doubt what it's referring to. And just a little bit of reflection here for the sake of those who may not have been here Tuesday night. If we are connected with this power, either now or in the past, or know someone that is, it doesn't mean that you are a bad person, doesn't mean that they're a bad person, doesn't mean that you don't love Jesus, or that they don't love Jesus, or that God doesn't love you. What God is saying, that there's a certain power that you need to keep your eye on, because it's going to do certain things, it has done certain things, it will do certain things, and it is the power that prophecy focuses on. And when you put it all together, there is no question of a doubt, friends, it is so plain that this is talking about the worldwide church of Rome. Of this power that is called the Antichrist power. Why? Because it seeks to take the place of Christ. In its own dictionary, they say this: the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. It's a title that's used almost exclusively of the Bishop of Rome as successor of Peter, that's their claim, and therefore the one in the church who particularly takes the place of Christ. Now, if you are a member of that faith, you may not believe that, but that is what your church believes. It's official teaching. Keep in mind, the beast is not a person. Many people today are looking for an Antichrist person. The beast power of Revelation is not a person. It's a system of religion that has formed over time. It receives a deadly wound when its power is taken away, and then it receives that power back. Take a look here at what it says. An official statement of one of the popes of the past. It says, we moreover proclaim, declare, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff, meaning the pope. Rather than saying you have to be subject to Jesus, they're saying, no, you have to be subject to the papacy. Again, it's a substitute. It's a counterfeit of salvation. How did they receive their deadly wound? Very quickly here, because this is a repeat from Tuesday night. We found out that from the Encyclopedia Americana that Napoleon's General Berthier in the year 1798, according to the exact year that the prophecy said would happen, he made his entrance into Rome. He abolished the papal government. The papacy was a church-state system. It was religious and secular, and they abolished the secular aspect of it. And therefore, it received what was looked at as a deadly wound. However, an agreement was signed in 1929 to give the papacy back the ability to rule as a state. The San Francisco Chronicle newspaper said the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy in affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound. They used the language of Scripture to say that there was a wound that was given to the papacy, and now, by giving it back this power, the wound began to be healed. Why was the image of Daniel 2, which had legs of iron, followed by the feet of iron and clay? The answer, again, is because the papacy was Rome changed to another form. The legs of iron was pagan Rome under the Caesars. The feet was the papacy influencing the nations of Europe there, but the Roman power was very much present. And so it is not exactly like the legs of iron, but it is iron and clay representing church and state mingled. I asked this question, but I did not answer it on Tuesday night. But the question was, why did God choose to picture the papacy, the Roman church, in this way? The body of the leopard, the feet of the bear, the mouth of the lion. Why did God choose to give it to us in that way? First, pagan Rome ruled, but then papal Rome ruled. And the papacy is pictured as this because when it began, it drew its beliefs, its teachings, its doctrines, its system of worship, not from the Bible, but from the pagan nations that had gone on before it. They may no longer survive as secular governments, but their religion survived them. And the papacy drew into itself various aspects of this pagan religion, and then it cloaked it with a religious veneer of Christianity and passed itself off to the world as the Christian church. For example, we looked at this. Christ is God, but the Antichrist claims to be God on earth. Christ is infallible, but the Antichrist claims infallibility. And we can go on. We looked at this Tuesday night. Christ can forgive sins, but the Antichrist claims to forgive sins. What Jesus does and can do, the Antichrist claims to do the same thing. But let's get more specific with it. God's truth on the left and the counterfeit on the right. The Bible, of course, should be the deciding factor of faith for the Christian, but it is counterfeited by the words of Pope and the tradition of the church, which could mean anything. The sacrifice of Christ was to be a one-time sacrifice for sin, but it is counterfeited by the Mass, which is a continual sacrificing of Jesus every time it's done. The baptism was by immersion. We covered that last week. And that is counterfeited by sprinkling, which loses the meaning of baptism. Communion, we have the emblems of Christ's body and blood that we take as remembrance of him. It is counterfeited by this long word, transubstantiation, which means that the priest claims the ability to turn the bread into the actual body of Christ, the blood into the actual blood of Christ, something, of course, that is blasphemous. The tithing, of course, is a biblical principle. We're to return to God 10% of that's what he says is his. And it is counterfeited by indulgences, that we can pay for God's favor. Death being asleep to the resurrection is counterfeited by purgatory and the immortality of the soul. We took that up on night 3. Righteousness by faith is we're taught in Scripture, and that is counterfeited by penance, that you can earn forgiveness, right, through certain things you can do. God's truth is we can pray to God directly and be forgiven by God directly. And that is also counterfeited by praying to dead saints and confession to earthly priests. So, let's keep in mind and never forget, the only religion, friends, that's going to lead us back to God is that which comes from God. Amen? Right? It can't be a counterfeit. It simply is not true. At this time, I'm going to take you pretty much primarily up to the screen, and I'm going to show you a number of slides. And as we do this, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because this is one of the most poignant parts of tonight. Just as a beast in Bible prophecy represents a kingdom or a power, the mark of the beast would represent the distinguishing feature or characteristic of that power. It's not just a mark of anything, it's a mark of the biblical beast. And so, what is the distinguishing mark of the papal power? Could it be, remember now, Satan is not original, he's a counterfeiter. Could it be by putting its own mark in the place of God's mark, right? Its own seal, so to speak, in the place of God's seal. Well, let's go take a look. Satan is a counterfeiter. Let's go take a look at what we see here. False religion goes back a long time. You can even take it back to the Tower of Babel when Nimrod ruled, and they tried to go against God's wishes by building this great tower. Nimrod, when he died, was worshipped as a sun god. Satan knew that he could lead people into false religion by directing them toward part of the creation. The sun, of course, very bright in the sky and gave them warmth and heat, so he just directed the people to the sun and said, worship the sun. And they did. They worshipped, of course, the star and the stars and the moon too. But here you see this Egyptian pharaoh holding up these golden goblets to the rays of the sun, showing that they were to worship the sun. This particular lady is a carving of what is called Semiramis, who is Nimrod's wife. When she died, she was also a false worshiper, and the people started to worship her in the form of the queen of the heavens, Nimrod being a kind of king of the heavens and his wife being the queen of the heavens. And in various cultures and different languages, you find this female deity worshipped under different names. And of course, this came also into the Roman church. Here you see Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, lifted up as if she was being worshipped there in the top center. You also see Mary here in the place of where God would be. You see her put there on the top of the mercy seat where God's presence was to be between the two cherubim angels. This is in a Catholic church in Chicago. They've taken Mary and they've substituted her into God's place. And they've also, of course, have churches like this. Now, this one comes from Orlando, Florida, and I was driving by and I saw this. I said, my, oh my, how could this be? Taking Mary's name and saying, Mary, queen of the universe. Now, does the Bible ever say that Mary's the queen of the universe? No, but they had a female deity, and they simply put Mary in the place of a female deity. Here you see what is supposed to be a Madonna figure, a mother-child figure. It's to be Mary and the baby Jesus. You see the round disc behind her head? Now, I was told growing up that those were symbolic of halos, right? Holiness. But they did not start out that way. They took something that was pagan, which was a symbol of the sun, and they simply brought it into the church and said, okay, this has now got a Christian meaning to it. You go back a long ways. These are paintings from a long time ago, and you see a sun disc representing sun worship. It is the mingling of pagan religion with the Christian faith. The sun discs are not just part of what has come into the Christian faith, but this one is the same thing, a mother-child figure. This is from the Near East, you know, somewhere around Iran, Iraq, that kind of thing. It also has a sun disc because they worship the sun. The Far East, Japan, called the land of the rising sun, they have it on their flag. Again, the sun has been a major part of false worship around the world, but they also had these sun discs. It's nothing new. You see them in various paintings here. It is the mingling again of pagan with Christian. This is a winged serpent, this one taken from King Tut's tomb. I was over there in Egypt some years ago and able to see this. And you see a winged serpent. Of course, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Satan came to Eve in the form of a winged serpent, didn't he? And you see this man, he's bowing down to this winged serpent, showing Satan worship. You see a winged serpent on the papal crest there in the Vatican. And this is on a Catholic church in San Francisco. Again, it's a winged serpent. They have incorporated the emblems representing, of course, the devil's worship into their church. Now, this is, of course, a sarcophagus which would hold a mummified person. And look at what he has on his chest here. He has a staff, but it's not just an ordinary shepherd's staff. It's a serpent staff shown by the particular curving of it and the banding of it. It represents a serpent. The papacy also has this kind of thing. You notice the serpent tail. You can see the scales, and you can see the tail here. So it shows, again, it's a serpent staff. This really brought the pagan into the church. This is the sun in, setting in a crescent moon. This is also used in the Catholic Mass. I won't go into great detail in that, but the host is set in a crescent setting. You see pictures of Catholic artwork where they picture Mary or someone else in a crescent moon. It's mingling the symbols of the occult with the church. This is a solar wheel. And you see a solar wheel. It has a very close tie-in with astrology. And the pagans use these solar wheels as a very integral part of their false worship. Now, they have them in different ways, different, this is a painting. And you can see the inner part of this solar wheel, this inner cross with a circle around it. You're going to see that again shortly here. But these solar wheels come from all over the place. You see them in artwork like this, where this woman has a sun behind her head, and she's got a solar wheel also pictured there. Once again, these are emblems of the occult or false worship brought into the church. Where do you suppose the largest solar wheel in the world is? No question, friends, it's right there in the heart of the Vatican in St. Peter's. It is so crystal clear that they have taken the pagan and put it right there in the center of their headquarters. In this picture also, you see in the dead center, a circle within the circle. That is, again, a symbol of Baal worship, which you will see shortly. And then in the very dead center of that, you see a monument. This one is outside of one of the churches of Rome, and that is a very pagan symbol, and it was taken from one of the Egyptian sun worship temples, and one of the popes had it floated across the Mediterranean and established right there in the heart of Rome. Again, it's almost like advertising itself that it has pagan roots. This is a picture, a painting of one of the popes. He has a sun disc behind his head. He's sitting under a canopy, and he has the symbols of astrology above the canopy there, again showing that their religion is not based on the Bible. It's based on paganism. Here you have a statue of a man named Constantine. Constantine was the first Roman emperor that claimed to convert to Christianity. He could not leave his pagan roots and sun worship totally behind, though. He mingled the two together. In the book Life of Constantine, page 94, it says, in order to attach to Christianity great attraction in the eyes of the nobility, the priests adopted the outer garments, or we could say clothing, and adornments which were used in pagan cults. So they brought in what the priests were doing in their own pagan cults, and they simply said, we can do it now in the church. Some of these things look kind of silly to us today. They worshiped the fish god. They had many gods. One of them was a fish god. They wore a fish cap in honor of the fish god. And then in some cases, they cut off the bottom part and they just wore the cap on it. Again, it was giving honor to a false god. This is brought in the church in the form of these tiaras, wearing on the top of the popes and the cardinals and so on. They wear these, but it's simply a modern, updated form of the fish cap. You see it here displayed. And they worshiped various things, or they at least they held in high regard various things that showed sexual fertility. One of them was the pine cone, and you see pine cones in their various art forms. The Pope has a pine cone on his staff. He's got a pine cone breastplate. Why in the world would he have that? Well, it was a pagan symbol. Where do you suppose the largest pine cone in the world is? Right there in the heart of the Vatican again. It's called the Court of the Pine Cone. Why would they be taking this pagan symbol and exalting it in this, you know, magnified way? Okay, because they've taken the pagan and the Christian and tried to blend them together. This particular statue was once a false god, Jupiter, and in one of the, again, one of the temples over there in Rome, and in the Pantheon. And they've taken it and made some adaptations, and now they've named it Peter. You can see a solar wheel on top of his head, and you can see a certain symbol on the artwork, the tapestry behind him, again, a cross with a circle in it. You'll see that again shortly. So here you see this particular pagan god renamed Saint Peter, simply bringing the pagan into the church once again. This hand symbol on this statue is very interesting. The triune hand sign is a symbol of occultic power. And they've got this hand sign. The popes have adopted it as well. They sit on their throne and they use it also. You can put side by side here. It's amazing. What they've done is they've simply patterned themselves after the occultic worship. You can see Catholic artwork like Jesus. He's got the sun just behind his head. He's using this occultic hand sign. And then he's got the sacred bleeding heart on his chest that also has pagan origins, although I won't go into explaining it now. But all of it is. Now, this one's from Canada, I'm ashamed to say. But here's a postage stamp. And you know, a lot of people probably wouldn't give this any thought. But here you've got on one postage stamp four pagan symbols. You've got the fish cap on his head. You've got the sunburst behind his head showing sun worship. You've got the serpent's staff in a hand. And you've got the occultic hand sign in the other hand. Four occultic signs and one postage stamp. Just, again, most people would not see that or notice it, but once you start realizing where it comes from, you can. This is a sun face, again, giving notice to the sun god, and you see them in various pagan temples, on various Roman churches. This one comes from the Vatican Treasury. It's a sun face, again, made out of gold. This one from a Catholic church in the Scandinavian countries. You see them in various places. Sometimes you see stained glass windows reflecting the sun's rays. Same sort of thing. We had one in the church where I grew up in. This one is, of course, a false god. He's got this world in his hand, showing dominion over it. He's got the pagan sign in the other hand. And they've simply done the same thing with Jesus. Here's a baby Jesus form, and then an older form of that. They've simply brought the pagan again into the church. This is one of the Pope's tiaras or crowns. He's got the sun disc on top of it there. You see them on top of them in their churches. Same thing, the sun globe. And this particular solar wheel here, notice it's on a Babylonian altar. And I want you to see what this symbol really is, okay? This symbol of the circle and the cross in the middle of the circle, you can see let me go back a bit, the sun's rays radiating out of it. This particular building block comes from a Canaanite worship temple in northern Israel there, where the Canaanites dwelled. And look again at that symbol on one of the Canaanite building blocks that worship Baal. Baal was their name of their false god, their sun god, and the same exact symbol, it's a symbol of Baal. And the Pope has it on his altars. He's got it right there front and center, same exact symbol. He's got it on his balconies, same exact symbol, just a little bit different art form. He's got it on his, I forget the name of that now. Well, he wears it around his neck. Got that there. You can see it on the bottom part. It's just a different form of it there. And then, of course, we go back to the statue. You can see the same exact symbol here on the tapestry behind him. It's a symbol of Baal. They brought the pagan symbols into the church. Now, here you find a statue of Mary. She's driving away from her two men. These are Protestant reformers, one of them Martin Luther, and then another one. And you see the little cherubim angel down in the bottom right corner? That little cherubim angel is actually pictured as ripping pages out of a book. And what book do you think that is supposed to be? The Bible. By the ripping of the pages out of the Bible, it's showing that the Catholic Church was rejecting the Protestant Reformation that was based on the Bible and the Bible alone. And now they're saying, no, we don't want that as our guide. And they adopted the words of popes and tradition as their guide. In the Development of Christian Doctrine, page 372, it says, we are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, the new religion being Christianity, transferred into it all of the outward ornaments to which they had been accustomed in their own religion. This is historical fact, friends. They brought into the church the things that the pagans wanted to do. Unfortunately, it didn't convert the pagans. It converted the Christians over to paganism rather than the pagans over to Christianity. That's the tragedy of it all. In Revelation 17 and verse 4, we're told, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." This harlot, or this apostate church, here referred to as a woman, was known to have two specific colors. And what were they? Scarlet and purple. That's right. It says, of all the rainbow of colors, it picked out two. It said, purple and scarlet. And what is the two colors that the papacy, again, is always parading itself in when it has its official ceremonies? Purple and scarlet color are the two colors that they have adopted. Also in this passage, we're told that the woman had a golden cup in her hand. Not just a cup in her hand, but a golden cup in her hand. And of all of the churches, what is the only church that at the climax or the high point of its service holds up the golden cup? That, of course, is the papal or the Roman church. You can see the former pope down at the bottom there, or on the left side, holding up the golden cup. You see he's got it in his hand here. And you see the present pope here with the golden cup or the golden chalice as well. This is a coin minted by the Vatican, one of the former popes, Pius XII, in his honor. And on the flip side, what do you see? You see the woman, and you see she's holding a golden cup in her hand, and in that cup is a sun. Right? It's amazing that they've taken the various symbols that point to them as pagan worship, and they put it right on their various coin, on that coin. Now, that mysterious number that identifies the beast, I can't take a long time on this because we'll run out of time. But Revelation 13, 18 says, "Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, which is a number of simply another way of saying 666. The papacy or the Roman church was asked this question: what are the letters on the Pope's crown? What do they signify? There was a time when he had writing there, and they said, what is this all about? The answer came back in one of their own publications, our Sunday Visitor, November the 15th, 1914, and they themselves said this: the letters on the Pope's crown are these, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for vicar of the Son of God. They're saying that's what this title is saying. In a particular letter that was written to one of the cardinals asking, is this title still on one of the Pope's crowns? They said, in reply, I beg to say, I cannot say with certainty that the words Vicarius Filii Dei are on the Pope's tiara, meaning his present one, but the words are used by the cardinal who imposes the tiara at the coronation of a pope. So when they put the crown on a new pope, they say, thou art Vicarius Filii Dei. They pronounce him that at the coronation of a new pope. So what about this title, which is Latin? Now, maybe in school, you learned about Roman numerals, and as you were studying it, you thought, why in the world am I learning the value of Roman numerals, right? Where am I going to ever use this in my life? Well, if you learned it for no other reason than tonight, it will have been worth it. Okay. So in the Roman language of Latin, certain letters have numerical value. They don't all have numerical value, but certain letters have numerical value. For example, V is 5, and I is 1, C is 100, A and R have no value, I again is 1, U is the same original letter as V, so it also carries the number 5, L is 50, and D is 500. So you add up the official title here, and it adds up to 666. Now, I want to be quick to say that this is not the only name that adds up to 666, but this official title does. And it is, people today, is it not true that when they talk about the mark of the beast, they say, oh, that's the number 666? The Bible never says that the number 666 is the mark of the beast. It says it's the number of the beast. It's another identification that is to you be used to identify who the beast power is so that then we can go on and discover the mark of the beast. Here you can see in this word building that they, again, have substituted the letter U for the letter V to showing that it has the same exact meaning. Why is 666 important? Well, because God has a number 7. And that number 7 also has importance. Throughout Revelation, the number 7 represents perfection, completeness. The number 6 then falls short. It represents an imperfection or an incomplete. It was also the basis for the Babylonian system of calculation. It was the Babylonians who were some, you know, they were into mathematics. They gave us 60 seconds to the minute. The Babylonians gave us 60 minutes to the hour. The Babylonians gave us this 360 degrees to a circle. I guess they gave us something we could use, right? But it was the Babylonians that used the number 6 as their method of counting. We have the number 10 as our basis of counting, but they had 6. And so 666 was very important to their system. And of course, because we're talking about Babylon being the system of false religion today, spiritual Babylon, it is a falling short of God's desires or his obedience. He desires obedience from his people, and 6 is a number that has come to represent rebellion, the number of man. Now, the prophecy said, and we read this a number of times, that the Antichrist power, here in Daniel called the little horn, would think to change times and laws. That's what the prophecy predicts. Now let's go to the beast power themselves and see what they have to say. This is Catholic testimony, so it's coming right from their own publications. In their dictionary, it says, the Pope is, as it were, God on earth, entrusted by the omnipotent God, direction not only of the earthly, but also of the heavenly kingdom. So they're saying, basically, that the Pope is over heaven and earth. In their own encyclopedia, they say, the Pope is of so great authority and power, he is able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws, meaning God's laws. So the Catholic Catechism, which is the one I studied from growing up, it says, which is the Sabbath day? They answer themselves, Saturday is the Sabbath day. There's no question about it. This large church says, it's clear, Saturday's the Sabbath. Then they say, well, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday if Saturday is the Sabbath? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity, which means the sacredness, from Saturday to Sunday. They're saying, we moved it from this day and we changed it over to another day. What specifically is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast, just follow it along now, must be the sign or the mark of the Roman Church's authority. What does the Roman Catholic Church claim is the sign of its authority? One very prominent cardinal, Catholic Cardinal Gibbons, here you see a bust of him. He was held in very high regard. His particular chancellor said this, of course the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act. What change is he talking about here? The change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The Church made that change in their teachings and in their religion, and that's what they're referring to here. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power, that means her church power, and what else? Authority in religious matters. So they say, we change the Sabbath, that change becomes a mark of our authority. The Catholic Record on September 1st, 1923 said the church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. They say, we made that Sabbath change, and that shows, because people go along with it, that shows that we don't have to obey the Bible. This one, Dictionary of the Literature, said Sunday Mass observance became a mark of a practicing Catholic. The fact that you went to church on Sunday was the mark that you were a good, obedient Catholic. The change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday is a mark of the authority of the Vatican. It is the mark of the beast's power. This catechism simply explained, page 89, says, a word about Sunday. God said, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was Saturday, not Sunday. Why then do we keep Sunday holy instead of Saturday? The church altered the observance of the Sabbath to the observance of Sunday in commemoration of our Lord having risen from the dead on Easter Sunday and of the Holy Ghost having descended upon the apostles on Whit Sunday. Whit Sunday is an English term for Pentecost. Protestants who say that they go to the Bible, by the Bible and the Bible only, and that they do not believe anything that is not in the Bible must be rather puzzled by the keeping of Sunday when God distinctly said, keep holy the Sabbath day. The word Sunday does not come anywhere in the Bible. So without knowing it, they are obeying the, what friends? Authority of the Catholic Church. Not just the Catholic Church, but its authority. Daniel predicted the change, and the church admits the change, which is so amazing. They come right out and say, yes, we did it. I showed you this the other night. Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 are parallel chapters. They both show us the progression of history through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and these symbols. They both show us the breaking up of the fourth kingdom into the ten horns, the mouth speaking blasphemous things, warring on the saints, overcoming them, and they both show us the time that they will rule. 3.5 years is the same as 42 months. These parallel all the way down, and yet Revelation says the beast has a mark. If they parallel all the way down, friends, Daniel is going to have the equivalent of that. If Revelation says the beast has a mark, Daniel says he changes times and laws. The changing of God's times and laws is the mark of the beast's authority, is the mark of the beast, friends. What do we see here? We looked at this already. The God's truth has been counterfeited by Satan in all of the ways, and God has a seventh-day Sabbath that points to him as the creator. And Satan is saying, if I have counterfeited all of these other things, I'm not going to let that day go without being counterfeited. Why did I show you, folks, all of those symbolisms, all of those pagan things that came into the church? I didn't just do it for interest's sake, although it is interesting to look at, but there's a much deeper reason for that. Satan is saying, if I could bring all of this in, I'm not going to allow God's Sabbath day to not be counterfeited. Webster's Dictionary says Sunday, so called, because this day was anciently dedicated to the sun or to its what? Worship, the first day of the week. It was the day on which the pagans worshiped the sun. One last one. Chambers College Dictionary said Sunday, the first day of the week, called this because in ancient times it was a day for the worship of the sun. Of course, sun worship has come from ancient times all the way into our present church when, after the disciples died off the scene, Satan was able to deceive people into going a false way. So now we come back to this slide. Again, God had his seventh-day Sabbath as his truth, and Satan said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to counterfeit it to worship on the first day of the week. Make no mistake about it, friends. You can worship on any day of the week. All 7 days are there to worship God and to be obedient to God. But we're talking about which day has God set aside to be holy? Which day is a holy day unto God? That is what we're referring to specifically. Cardinal Gibbons, that same one as I showed you before, said this. Notice how specific they are on this issue tonight. Reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday, compromise is impossible. He's saying, if you're going to go by the Bible, you keep the Sabbath. If you're going to go by as a Catholic, you would keep Sunday, but you can't mingle the two. True and false worship collide on the issue of the fourth commandment. Well, I was doing this seminar in Michigan in 1995, And as I did, I came across this quote. And I said, my, isn't this amazing? And since then, it's gone around the world. But this quote comes from the church bulletin of a Catholic church there in Michigan. And the priest on that Sunday morning said this: "Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century." Now, I would differ with the timing of it here, but it's not germane to the point, so I'll just move on. He's saying the holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures. What is he meaning? He's saying it's not in the Bible, but from the church's sense of its own power. Then he says, people who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority, well, let me just pause there for a moment. Friends and Bible students, do we believe as Christians that the Bible is our authority? Amen? Notice what this priest had to say. He said, people who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Isn't it amazing that the Seventh-day Adventists, being the largest Sabbath-keeping Christian church, isn't it amazing that this Catholic priest said, if you're going to go by the Bible, well, then you would want to keep the fourth commandment as it reads, right? See, it's not that difficult. Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We don't want to have a commandment of man in place of the commandment of God. All that dwell upon the earth, the Bible says, will worship him. Well, friends, again, worship the beast's power. How do they do that? They bow to the beast's authority. Paul said in Romans 6:16, do you not know, or know you not, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to, what now? Obey. His servants you are, to whom you obey. He says, if you're going to obey that power, you become the servant of that power. Now, don't miss this point. Paul says, if you yield yourself to that obedience, you become the servant of that power to whom you yield obedience. Priest Enright, a Catholic priest, said, I've repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I'm bound to keep Sunday holy. There's no such law in the Bible. It's the law of the Holy Catholic Church alone. The Bible says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath. They notice how numerous the quotes are on this, folks. He says, the Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day. That's like saying I'm wiping out the fourth commandment. And he says, command you, stop right there, and do what? Command you, they say, to keep holy the first day of the week. What are they doing? What are they saying to people? We command you to do it. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down. Stop. They do what? What is bowing down a symbol of?
Worship.
In reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. Paul says, to whom you yield yourself service to obey, to whom you are his servants. It's clear, friends. They say the Christian world, which we have commanded to keep Sunday, is bowing down to us. It is clear, friends. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. When this power goes on its various tours and you see these masses of people following it, do they hold up a Bible and say, follow what the Bible says? No, friends. You'll see that here, but you won't see it there. Because their agenda is not to get people to follow the Bible. The papacy has another agenda. It has gained worldwide influence and prestige and prominence, not from leading people back to the Bible, but from leading people away from the Bible, to leading people to its own authority. Here, I'm going to give it to you in another way. When we accept a change in the holy moral law of God, not based on the Bible, but on the basis of the beast power only, friends, we have then accepted the sign or the mark of the beast's authority. Will we accept the authority of this power who commands us to bow down to it? Or will we accept the one who went to the cross for your sins and mine? As for me and my house, we'll accept Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, are there other interpretations to what we're studying here tonight? Yes, the Left Behind series and other things write about it. But friends, if you read these kind of things, it's like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. It is not the truth. It's myth, friends. You know, they can look at me and they can laugh at what I'm saying, but you know what? I don't care. I don't care if they say I'm all wet. I don't care what they say to me. Because, friends, I don't become a Christian to win a popularity contest, right? Christianity is not floating downstream with the masses, hoping for an easy, popular kind of religion. Christianity is willing to stand up for what God says and what the Bible says and be obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, as we look at the commandments, we start off by saying that if the devil was going to trip us up on the mark of the beast issue, he's going to lead us into sin. Because sin is unrepentant and unconfessed sin is what keeps people from heaven. So if sin is a transgression of God's law, let's look at it here. Is it a sin to kill? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is it a sin to commit adultery? Yes. Is it a sin to take God's name knowingly, willingly, in vain? Sure, it is. Then I'm going to ask you a question. There's the fourth commandment. Is it a sin to knowingly, willingly break God's Sabbath? Yes. And now I know a lot of people don't know that. A lot of people haven't learned that yet. You're learning it as you come to the seminar. But heaven counts it as such. God says what he means. He means what he says. When he wrote those commandments in stone, he did not call them the 10 suggestions. Amen? Does anyone have the mark of the beast now? I want to make it plain. Is that plain enough? Why does nobody have the mark of the beast now? Because no one receives the mark of the beast until religious legislation is passed enforcing the substitute or counterfeit Sabbath. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night and the next night. But there'll be a time when it is enforced upon people, and then when religious legislation is enforcing it, we have a choice to make. And that's why, even though it may be future, friends, that's why we need to build muscles of faith now, right? We need to make a decision now so we can be ready for that time. Why does it say in Revelation 13, 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell? Again, we'll take up this more on our next couple nights, but is it talking about some kind of 666 in the forehead that these crazy books talk about? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking, friends, that if God has his law go in our minds, the mind has the forebrain, right? Right here. It's where you make decisions for God. It's where you have reason. It's where you have sense. It's where your ability to have judgment and conscience is right there in your forebrain. And God says, I want to write my laws right there so you can decide to worship me. The beast's power will convince certain people that it's okay to break God's law, that you don't need to be obedient. They have the character of the beast, and that's why they get the mark of the beast in the forehead. There are those who, though, will get it in the hand. What is the hand talking about? Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. The hand is a symbol of the life work. There are those that maybe they don't care about the Bible, but they will compromise and they will go along with the ruling, along with the false laws, because of pressure. The hand symbolizes compromise when pressure is applied. In other words, they'll say, well, I've just got to go along. I may not believe it. I may not want it, but I'm going to do it. God says, sorry, you're not on my side. The devil doesn't care which way he gets us, folks. If he can get us to believe it or just to do it, as long as we are rebelling against God, he does not care. But God can't take us that way. God has got to have all of our heart, right? He's got to have all your heart. You got to worship God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So the beast represents a false religious system with human authority, man's tradition, substitute laws, counterfeit Sabbaths. The beast marks his people, and that shows that they're surrendered to the beast's authority, and they will not be protected when the seven last plagues are poured out. But Jesus will mark his people with his seal, and that shows that they're surrendered to his laws, his authority, and they will be protected when the plagues are poured out. Now I'm going to summarize pretty much everything that we've said here tonight in 30 seconds. Okay? Think I can do it? Okay, so here we go. 30 seconds. Here's what the Bible is telling us, friends. Scripture says that there will be a message to fear God and give glory to him in the last days. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The only commandment that deals with God as the creator is the fourth one, the one that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the same message says, if you worship the beast in his image, then we'll be lost. We'll receive his mark in our forehead and hand. And the beast's power says, I changed the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. That's the mark of our authority. And then the same church says, when you take that mark, you are bowing down to us in our authority. And then you've got the issue. Do we worship the creator or do we worship the beast? 29 seconds. Friends, it's as clear as can be. Which way are we going to worship here? The first angel commands us to worship the creator. He quotes the fourth commandment. And then we have the third angel declares that the beast has a counterfeit worship, opposing God's seal, opposing the seventh day Sabbath. Think about it with me. We're almost out of time here, but a couple more things I want to share with you. The law of God is the law of heaven. Would you agree? Right. If we refuse to keep it as it is, are we ready to live in that state of purity and holiness as law-abiding citizens? If we say, oh God, I don't really want the law as you give it to us, thank you, but no thank you, does God want to take us to heaven to be a law-abiding citizen with rebellion still in our hearts? People will say, oh, but does it really matter? The first day, the second day, it's not the days that matter so much as it is the authority behind the days. I want you to think about it. When someone says, does it really matter? Did it matter to Samson whether he cut his hair or not? Did it matter to David, those of you who know the story, whether he numbered his army or not? Yeah. Did it matter to Eve whether she ate the fruit or not? Did it matter to Cain and Abel what kind of offering they brought or not? Did it matter to Noah whether he built an ark or not? We could go on and on, couldn't we? The point is that all through the Bible, God shows us that obedience to God is necessary. Not to be saved in place of grace, but because we have his grace, we are transformed into obedient, law-abiding citizens of heaven. What do you say, friend? Acts 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The mark of the beast is the rejection of the authority of God in our life. something we would never want to do. The mark, see, remember now, the new covenant is when God takes his law and writes it in our minds and in our hearts. And the mark of the beast show that they have refused to allow the Lord to do that sealing work of writing his law. They might say, oh, I want this commandment, but not that one. And God says, no, it's all or nothing. Remember James 2:10? He that breaks one breaks it all, right? Let me end with a story here. In the Korean War, the communist North had soldiers that came and infiltrated into the South. And as they did that, they went into a little Christian church. And they pulled the worshipers out one by one. But before they did that, they put a picture of Jesus on the door. And when they pulled them out, they said, either you will spit into the face of the one you say you worship, or we will shoot you dead. Well, they brought the first one out, and they said, either you will spit into the face of the one you worship, or we will shoot you dead. And of course, look at all those soldiers with their guns. He walked over, and he spit into the face of Jesus. The next one, the same choice, did the same thing. And they brought them out one by one. They all compromised in that way. But the last one was a teenage girl. And as she was brought out, she was said, either you spit into the face of Jesus, or we'll shoot you dead. And she walked over to that door, and she took the bottom part of her dress up, and she started to wipe that picture clean. And she said, dear Jesus, you gave your life for me. How could I not now give my life to you? And the communist soldiers were so moved by that act of devotion, they changed their minds. They said, we will let her go. And they brought back the others and shot them dead. If tonight you had cancer, and you could go to a skilled surgeon to cut that cancer out, and the skilled surgeon looked at you, and because he wanted to make you feel good, he just said, oh, you'll be all right, just go. Would he be doing his duty? By even applying that painful scalpel and cutting that cancer out, though it might hurt some, if it saved your life, you'd thank him later, wouldn't you? The Holy Spirit is the heavenly surgeon. And if we have areas of our life that are not in accordance with God's will, he wants to cut those things out. It may hurt for a while, because we have to change our life. But in the end, if you're saved in eternity, you'll thank the heavenly surgeon. Amen. Gracious Father, we realize that these issues that we are studying are not take it or leave it issues. They're issues where you are giving us that early warning intelligence data on the enemy so that we can be ready, we can be grounded, we can be solidly on your side. Father, I'm grateful now for this group of men and women and young people that have come out. Bless them, keep them, may the guardian angels be around them. And may you give us a good night's rest and bring us back tomorrow night as we continue to study these things in Jesus' name. Amen.